Speaking of families, I was at our annual family reunion this past summer, and I got into a conversation with my brother-in-law, Ron. Ron flipped open his laptop computer and began showing me some photographs of a river rafting adventure that he had taken with his daughter, Danielle, when Danielle was 10 years old. And so if you could just hold this photo just for a moment. This is my brother-in-law, Ron, right here in the front. And this is his daughter, Danielle, when she was 10 years old. As you can already see, the water is quite rough. It's moving rapidly. And you'll get more evidence of this if you can just advance to the next slide. The raft actually begins to tip. And then it begins to tip further. And it actually ends up capsizing. Hold it here for a second. As you can see, the raft has capsized. You can see no one. And the water is actually pulling people under its surface. And Ron was telling me, but for about 2 minutes, he felt this pressure pulling him in under. His head and other heads eventually came up, but he didn't know where his daughter Danielle was, whether she was downstream or upstream. Danielle eventually did pop up right here, but Ron doesn't know this. Ron, I think, is further downstream. And so for about 10 minutes, Ron is dragged by the current downstream with no idea where his daughter is and whether she is alive or not. Ron, after 10 minutes, is picked up by another raft that rescues him. And then about 5 minutes later, he sees that Danielle has also been picked up by another raft that has rescued her. Everyone made it through this alive, in case you were wondering. And in case you're wondering about the possibility of doing a river rafting adventure yourself, this is a really safe kind of sport most of the time. So I don't want to dissuade you. That's not the purpose of this story at all. But I do want to point out that sometimes in life, we feel like we're riding in this raft in the river, and the raft has capsized, and we don't know where we're going to end up. We lose sight of a loved one. We don't know where they're going to end up. That's just the way life is sometimes. We're in this series this fall called God Provides. And today we're going to look at the story of Moses, who as a young baby, perfect, maybe about as young as you, was placed into a miniature riverboat, a basket, and sent into the Nile River. And we're going to look at how God carries him in those waters, enables him to fulfill his purposes for Moses' life. Let me give you a little bit of context. If you were here last Sunday, you may recall that Pastor Jade spoke about Joseph, and how Joseph, who was a son of Israel, was terribly betrayed when he was an adolescent. And as a result, Joseph ended up being sold as a slave and ended up in Egypt. Through an astonishing turn of events, Joseph ended up the prime minister of Egypt. And then a famine hit their world, and the only place where they had stored grain was in Egypt. And so Joseph's brothers and his family members ended up moving to Egypt. After some years, they all naturally died of old age. And according to the book of Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, a new king, a new pharaoh, rose in Egypt a couple of hundred years after Joseph had died, who did not remember Joseph. And he observed that the Israelite people, Joseph's people, were growing in number. They were becoming really numerous. And the Pharaoh felt that the Israelites were a threat to the Egyptians. And so as a result, this Pharaoh subjected the Israelites to slave labor. He made them build bricks in cities like Pithom and Ramses. But this strategy of trying to stamp out and stamp down the Israelites through harsh labor wasn't working. They grew even more numerous. And so the Pharaoh ordered all the Israelite midwives to murder any Israelite baby boys that were born. Now, the scriptures tell us that those Israelite midwives feared God more than Pharaoh. And so they disobeyed that order. And so the Pharaoh stepped it up. And he ordered all of his people, the Egyptians, to murder any Israelite baby boy they saw, to actually take the baby boy and drown him in the river Nile. And so as this began happening, naturally the Israelites began to cry out to God and pray for deliverance. And as we'll see, God heard that prayer and he answered. In Exodus chapter 2, we read these words. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi, his name is Amram, as we later find out, married a Levite woman named Jochebed, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, later known as Moses. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch to make it waterproof. And then she placed the child in it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Moses' sister Miriam stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. The princess opened it. Perfect. And saw the baby that just cried out. Thank you. Good timing. And she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said, one of the Israelite babies. Then the sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew or Israelite women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Let's pray together. Living God, we thank you today for the sound of babies here in this service. They are a reminder that you have not given up on our world. They are truly signs of hope, and in many cases, direct answers to prayer. And we thank you that years ago, you answered the prayers of your people. You brought Moses into the world. And Moses would go on to become a person who knew you face to face. And we pray that you would so open up our hearts by your Spirit to your word and to your direct presence, that we also would know you face to face, that we would be changed by your company, and that we would, like Moses, live out the purposes you have for us in our time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in this message, I want us to explore how God uses everything, and I mean everything, as a way to carry us along the river of his purposes for our lives and for the world. As I mentioned earlier, a Pharaoh has risen up in Egypt that feels threatened by the Israelite people as they grow in number, and he's trying to stamp them out. And he orders the Egyptians to confiscate any baby Israelite boy they see and drown him in the river Nile. And so the Israelites begin to cry out to the living God and pray for deliverance. God hears that prayer and answers. And years later, Moses delivers them. Sometimes when we pray, it feels as though God is silent, that he's not answering, at least not according to our timetable, our preferred deadline. But God hears our prayers, and he will respond, even as he responds here. In Exodus chapter 2, we see how this woman named Jochebed becomes pregnant, and she gives birth to a son. And he's described in the text as a, quote, fine child. Now, some commentators have looked at the Hebrew word that has been translated fine into English, and they have concluded that Jochebed and Amram believed that their son, Moses, was really handsome, and therefore they risked their lives to spare him from the edict of Pharaoh, commanding them to drown him in the river Nile. To me, that's not very plausible because virtually every mother I know who's had a boy thinks their son is really handsome. So it's probably not what the author has in mind. The word translated fine, as in fine child, is a rare word in Hebrew. It's used also in Genesis to describe what God said after he had created the heavens and the earth. He stepped back and said, "It is very good. It is good. It is very good." The book of Hebrews tells us that when Moses' parents first laid eyes on him, they had this sense that he was no ordinary child, that he was truly extraordinary because in some inexplicable way, God was with this child. And so they risked their very lives, disregarded the order of the king of the Pharaoh to drown that baby boy in the Nile River, and instead hid him for 3 months. I'm not sure how they pulled that off. The text doesn't tell us. Maybe Moses was not a colicky baby. Maybe he didn't cry much. Or maybe he cried quite a bit, but his parents figured they could pass off his crying, at least for the first 3 months, as the cries of his older brother, a toddler named Aaron. But after 3 months, his parents concluded that they could hide him no longer. And so Moses' mom, a very industrious woman, went to the market, got a papyrus basket. Papyrus was a very commonly growing weed or reed that grew along the banks of the Nile. And so she gets this papyrus basket. She coats it with tar and pitch to make it waterproof. She's making a miniature riverboat. And then she places the riverboat into the Nile River among the reeds, places her baby Moses, he's just 3 months old, into that basket, into that miniature riverboat, no doubt praying that God would protect her baby boy and guide him. Jochebed, the mother, arranges to have Miriam, Moses' older sister, stand at some distance to kind of just spy out what will happen. Jochebed astutely leaves the scene, realizing that if she is seen in vicinity, people will be suspicious as to who she is. Not long after Jochebed leaves, amazingly, the princess, the daughter of Pharaoh, arrives at the river with her attendants to bathe. As she wades into the water, she hears the cry of a baby. She turns her head and she notices that there is this tar-covered papyrus basket in the reeds. And so she asks one of her servants to go and retrieve the basket. The basket is brought to the princess. She opens the lid and she sees this baby boy crying. She recognizes that he is an Israelite baby. And she feels compassion for him, and she is determined to rescue him. Now, if the scholars are right, and we don't know this for certain, if this princess is Hatshepsut, we know from history that she was this force, that she was this really strong daughter of Pharaoh, and that she would totally disregard what her dad said. She was that strong. Some of you are that strong. I've got a sister that strong, or two. And Miriam susses out what's happening at a distance. She has this sense that the princess is responding favorably to her baby brother. So Miriam walks over and, as naturally as possible, asks the princess, would you like me to get one of the Israelite midwives or one of the Israelite recent mothers to nurse the baby for you? And the princess thinks, that's a great idea. I can't ask a fellow Egyptian to nurse this baby. That would put her life at risk. And so she says, that's a great idea. And so Miriam goes and gets her mother, Jochebed. They come down to the princess, and the princess looks at Jochebed and says, will you nurse my baby for me? And I'll pay you. I'll pay you. And so Jochebed, trying to hide some of her enthusiasm, no doubt takes the baby, her baby, and she raises him. This is just astonishing. an amazing turn of events. And it's not simply good luck, but God is guiding this. And consider the irony. Moses is placed into the River Nile, the very river that has been designated by Pharaoh to drown boys like him. And then he is rescued by the very daughter of the man who is trying to kill him and boys like him. And then he is returned to his mother by the princess, and his mother is being paid to raise him. This is not simply good luck. This is the hand of God at work. And as Jade said last Sunday, God may be silent. God is not mentioned in the story, but God is not absent. God may be silent, but God is not absent. In verse 10, we read that when Moses grew older, she, his mother, took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became the princess's son. Now, according to world-renowned Old Testament scholar, Dr. Douglas Stewart, the phrase in the Hebrew, when the child grew older, is indefinite. But he believes that this phrase refers to a time when Moses was either 9 or 10 years old, and he would have been of age to receive an education in the courts of Pharaoh as a prince. If my former professor, Harvard trained, is correct, and Moses was raised by his mother and father until he was 9 or 10 years old, then he was in the company of his parents during the most formative time of his life, hearing the stories about the God of his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of his extended family, members like Joseph. And this would be a sign that God really, really values the role of a parent, especially in the life of a younger person. I got a note recently from a good friend of mine who's a lawyer in another part of North America. And she was telling me that she had just been interacting with her 5-year-old daughter. And this thought went through my friend's mind. She said, I thought this world of interacting with my 5-year-old daughter is far slower and less stimulating than the world of my law office. And then she caught herself and she said, that is such a dangerous and deceptive thought. And if you are a parent or become a parent one day, there are times when you will feel like it's tedious to raise your children, or it requires much patience, or it's not especially glamorous. And unlike Jochebed, you're not being paid for this. And yet, that may be the most important job you ever have. Of course, God calls women and men to the marketplace, but God also calls some of us to be parents, and that is such an important role. So perhaps when Moses is 9 or 10, he is returned back to Pharaoh's court, the very time when young princes begin their formal education in Egypt. This is in around the year 1500 BCE. And under the leadership of Thutmose III, the education in Egypt becomes the best available education in the world. And so in this time in history, princes from literally around the world are being sent by their parents to Pharaoh's court to learn. And according to Acts chapter 7, Moses is educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. He is studying subjects like law and literature, subjects like archaeology, astronomy, and art, courses like mathematics, medicine, and music. He will learn hieroglyphics and the fine art of diplomacy. And it's no wonder that we read later in the book of Exodus that Moses was so highly regarded by other officials in Egypt. After all, he had had a stellar education. And the great irony is that Moses is being educated to lead a revolt in Egypt against Pharaoh, in effect, right under Pharaoh's nose and at Pharaoh's expense. All of these circumstances that seem to be strokes of good luck are not the result of random chance, but they are being guided by the hand of an invisible God. Moses is saved as a baby in the very river that Pharaoh intended to drown him in, by none other than Pharaoh's daughter, the princess. The princess then sends Moses back to his own mother and starts paying his own mother to raise him. And then he's brought back to Pharaoh's court to receive the best education possible in the world that prepares him to liberate the Israelite people from the shackles of Pharaoh, all under Pharaoh's nose, all at Pharaoh's expense. This is not a stroke of good luck. It is the hand of God. And Moses realizes what Paul would write in the Bible hundreds of years later, that God, that the living God, is causing all things to work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purposes. God may seem silent, but God is not absent. And the life of Moses shows us that God can use even evil things and evil people to advance his purposes in the world. When my dad was a younger man, he was working for his father-in-law, for my grandfather, my mom's dad. My grandfather, my dad's father-in-law, was a CEO. He was a powerful man, but also arrogant and at times dishonest. And from time to time, he would pressure my dad, who was working for him, to engage in unethical business behavior. It was very difficult for my dad, as a young man in a traditional Asian culture, being pressured by his father-in-law, a very powerful, revered CEO, to do things that were violating his conscience. And my dad has always had a sensitive conscience. Even before meeting Christ, he was also a person of great personal integrity. And so he felt very conflicted. He felt really torn and restless in his work. One day, his work took him through the British Embassy. He went into the British Embassy from time to time on business. And he was asked by one of the staff members of the embassy if he knew of anyone who might be qualified to audition as a broadcaster for the BBC. And my dad, on a whim, though he had never taken a singular course in broadcasting ever, said, "Yes, me." And he auditioned, among others, and amazingly, my dad was chosen for the post. And so not long thereafter, our family found ourselves on an airplane heading to London, England, at a time when very few Japanese were leaving the country for such international, you know, work experiences. After 5 years, my dad's contract with the BBC came to an end, and our family moved to Metro Vancouver. And here in Vancouver, we came to know about Jesus Christ and came into relationships with him. And so as I look back, God used my grandfather pressuring my dad to do unethical things to open him up to the possibility of going to England at a time when very few people were working abroad from Japan. And then he led us to Vancouver, where we heard about Jesus Christ. All in the good providence of God. God may have been silent, but God was not absent. And do you know that God can use our sins, yes, even our sins and our evil, to advance his good purposes in and through us? I think of Moses later in his life when he was a young man, no longer a baby. Moses noticed that one of the Egyptian foremen was beating and physically abusing one of his fellow Israelites at the workyard. Moses looked right and left, assumed that he was out of people's sight lines, and in a rage, he murdered the Egyptian foreman. Later, Moses discovered that someone had witnessed this murder, And so out of fear, Moses fled for his life to a land called Midian. And it was in Midian that Moses would meet his future wife. And it was in Midian that God, the living God, would appear to Moses in a burning bush and say, "Moses, I am calling you to be the answer to the prayers of my people. You shall be their deliverer. I will be with you." And it was Moses' murder that drove him to Midian, where he met his wife and the living God in the burning bush. I want to qualify what I'm saying here. If you're contemplating sinning, I'm not encouraging you to sin, okay? I'm not encouraging you to go out and, you know, drown your worst enemy in the Fraser River. But if you have sinned, and who of us hasn't sinned, God can take even your sins, your mistakes, and your evil, and redeem them and use them for his good eternal purposes in your life and through your life. I hope that's good news, and that you're grateful for that, not just on Thanksgiving, but every day of the year. And you know, God can even take some evil in some distant place, a scandal, some kind of disaster, and make it work for our good and his purposes through us. This past week, I was in the mountains of North Carolina with my mentor. And while I was there, by an outdoor fireplace, I turned to my mentor and I said, "Thank you for inviting me to come to the mountains of North Carolina, not just this time, but years ago, when you also invited this seasoned city pastor who was such a big help to me." And I remember being in North Carolina, hiking in the mountains with this more seasoned, experienced pastor from New York. And I was asking him about his study habits, because he seemed really well informed. I said, "You know, tell me about your study habits." Later, when we spent time together in Manhattan, I asked him how he prepared sermons in the midst of a very busy ministry in city. And at another time, I learned from him how he thought about building the kind of church that would seek to build up people who knew Jesus, but would also be really welcoming for people who didn't know Jesus, much like our vision for the East Van site. But as I look back, and let me give you the context as to why this was so timely and why this actually happened at all. I was this new pastor here at 10th, and the church had cycled through many ministers in a relatively short period of time. The church had gone from over 1,000 people in the 50s to 100 and something in the mid-1990s. And I was personally depressed. My fiance and I had broken up. I was feeling awful personally, feeling really weak. And a leader walked into my office one day, which was right behind the stage at the time, and this leader said, "Ken, if the ship sinks now, everyone is going to blame you, because you were the last person at the helm." This person was trying to motivate me to work harder. I was just feeling more depressed. I was like, "I'm going to go out and listen to Joel Osteen." But Joel Osteen wasn't around then, at least not publicly around. It's too bad. And I honestly felt that this church was going to sink, at least with me at the helm. I really felt that. And then my mentor invited me to the mountains of North Carolina, and I was able to be shaped by this more experienced pastor. But this person could not have shaped me if he himself had not been a pastor in a city for some years. And Tim would have not been a pastor in a city if, while during seminary, Tim had not taken a course from a certain professor from England that persuaded Tim to become part of a denomination that encouraged starting new churches in cities like New York. And keep following me here, because I'm going to lead us through a series of events here. And Tim Keller would have never been able to take this course from this professor from England in America if this professor hadn't had his visa snag unraveled at the last moment, enabling him to come to the United States and teach at the seminary near Boston. And this visa snag would not have been unraveled at the last minute if there wasn't a student at the seminary named Mike Ford, who happened to be the son of a man named Gerald Ford, who happened to be the sitting president of the United States. And Gerald Ford would not have been the president of the United States at that time if Richard Nixon had not been impeached. So you're following me. And Richard Nixon would not have been impeached if a group of burglars hadn't broken into the Watergate building, bugged a room, quickly left without properly latching and closing the door, so that when a night watchman walked by and saw the suspicious open door, he walked in, and the rest, as they say, is history. And so Tim says, if it wasn't for those 2 inches, our church in New York City wouldn't be here. And because Tim invested so much in me as a new vulnerable pastor here, we could say, if it wasn't for Watergate, 10th wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be here listening to John in the choir. So God, as we see in Moses' story, can take anything, even evil in some distant place, some scandal, or even evil in us, and use that to advance his purposes in and through us as we're carried on the current of God's plan. God at times may seem silent, but God is not absent. You ask any Jewish person today, who was the greatest leader of your history? Most of them will respond by saying, Moses. God raised up Moses at just the right time. But in an obscure verse in Hebrews 3, later in the Bible, we read that there is one who is worthy of honor that is greater than Moses. And that person is Jesus Christ. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, a woman named Mary would give birth to an extraordinary boy at a time when a king, as was true in Moses' day, made an order for all the baby boys to be murdered. And so Mary fled with her husband Joseph out of Palestine into Egypt. And then years later, through a dream, when they recognized it was safe to return, they came back with Jesus out of Africa, out of Egypt. And when Jesus Christ was 33 years old, though he had lived a perfect life as the unique Son of God, he was terribly betrayed, and he was nailed to a Roman cross in what appeared to be the greatest injustice. He appeared to be ending his life in an act of violence perpetrated against him that he did not deserve. It seemed like a tragedy. And yet, in a way that we could not see with our naked eyes had we had been there, God mysteriously on the cross was pouring onto Jesus all of our sins and all of our shame as Jesus became the sacrifice for us so that our sins could be washed away, so that we could be made clean and enter into a relationship with the living God. And if you're here today, it may be that you feel like you're here just because maybe someone invited you to Thanksgiving dinner and said, if you come to church with me, I'll give you turkey. But you're not here by accident. I want you to know that no matter what you've done in your life or haven't done, that you feel like you ought to have done, God comes to you just as you are. And if you will open your life to him and say, come into my life and cleanse me and clean me and make me new, you can know God in the same way Moses knew God. And the Bible says Moses knew God like a friend face to face. And if you will give your life to God today and surrender to him, it may be that you will enter into what feels like a dangerous river, but the living God, the God who was with Moses, the God who was with Jesus, will have his hand under your back, and he will carry you down that current so that you fulfill God's purposes for your life, his great purpose for you, whatever it may be. Let's take time to pray. Earlier this morning, we had a baptism, Kitsilano Beach, and Zach, one of the people baptized, talked about how when he surrendered his life to Christ a couple of weeks ago, he never felt more peace, and since that time has never been happier. And if you will surrender your life to Christ today, you will know a peace and a joy that you've never known. And no matter what you've done or haven't done, the God who made you, the God who gives thanks for you, the God who loves you, extends his arms to you and says, come home, come home. And if you will receive that invitation and say, I don't understand it all, but living God, I'm coming home. I'm giving myself to you. Cleanse me, make me new, and help me walk with you and your son, Christ. He will. And if you are praying that in your heart right now or have prayed that, know that God is with you. And this is what God says to you. I, the one who created you, says, fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid, for I have redeemed you and I have called you by name. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, and you may pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. For my hand, as it was with Moses, and my own son, Jesus Christ, will always be with you. And may it be so in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.